Good morning, everyone. There'll be a couple more, I'm sure, filtering in over the few minutes. But if you do want to come and grab a seat near the front, you may or may not have been given a handout on your way in. It's designed really for you to do some scribbling on if you want to. Jot questions down if you've got them. I'd love to chat to people afterwards. I can't promise I can answer all your questions. But I can point you towards, hopefully, resources where you might find good answers to your questions. We've been doing a series on belief blockers. We're picking it back up this morning in our Learning for Life session. And our focus this morning is on science. I've got no idea what your kind of exposure to science has been recently or back in the day at school and college and university. I don't know what you're coming at this Learning for Life with, whether it's personal questions or whether it's questions that friends or family, colleagues might have. I've tried to basically put things together with a view to there hopefully being something helpful for everyone in here from whatever, guys, you're kind of coming at this from. The statement that I'm addressing, or the belief blocker that I'm addressing, is science can explain everything. And I want to start by thanking a guy called John Lennox, who I don't know personally, who has recently in January produced a book called Can Science Explain Everything? Slight tweak on the statement we're looking at this morning. And it's a wonderful book. If I achieve nothing else this morning, other than wholeheartedly commending this resource to you, please go away and look at it. It's available from the Good Book Company. It's not expensive, nor is it long, and it's a great read. I've found it immensely encouraging and helpful in terms of preparing this morning. So I make no apologies, really, for leaning quite heavily on his wisdom. He's a professor of mathematics emeritus at Oxford University, has debated the likes of Dawkins and co., you know, many others, and always debates and writes very gently but very winsomely, as he does. So I want to commend that book to you, and I'll be kind of using it and dipping in and out of it as we go this morning. Anyway, big question, I guess, to start with is, are science and faith, are science and religion, particularly for this morning, are science and Christianity at war? Are they at war? It wouldn't take you long online or in bookshops to be given the impression that, yes, they very much are. In fact, when you're discussing these questions, that you've stepped right into a war zone. That is often the kind of media's presentation of this issue, certainly. Perhaps it's mainstream media, perhaps it's social media, perhaps it's sometimes the common room at work, wherever it might be, or just talking with colleagues. Perhaps you're feeling that these two issues are presented as in battle. Here's Steven Weinberg, winner of a Physics Nobel Peace Prize in 1979, and he wrote this: "The world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and may in fact be our greatest contribution to civilization." It's kind of sinister sounding words from a scientist, but clearly feels so passionately about there being a total conflict between science and faith that he would say words that strong about this issue. I could easily quote the likes of Richard Dawkins here too. He's often held up as the kind of punch bag for kind of the for atheists. There are all sorts of ranges of opinion out there, but you've heard words similar to that effect before. Dawkins' bestseller, The God Delusion, kind of you get his point really from the title. Do you not? You don't really need to read the whole through the whole thing, but you might have done that. He clearly stands saying that God is a total delusion, figment of our imagination, and we do well to grow up out of the idea of believing God. It's easy to be a little bit daunted by all of that. I've felt personally daunted by this at times. I'm not going to stand up here and say this is an issue that I've always found easy. I have colleagues at work, so I teach science at Cranleigh School, about 20 minutes away. And I've got colleagues at work who, whilst being good friends and good colleagues, do very openly hang their hat on the likes of Weinberg's opinion up there. And it's easy to kind of cower and not want to discuss this. But the more I've read on this, the more I want to have these conversations with them. So much by way of introduction. I want to shed some light on what I think is often quite a firmly shut lid within the world of science. I want to point us towards the fact that there is a conundrum here. So there are lots of scientists, lots and lots of scientists, both back in the day, both currently, who clearly, despite that cultural backdrop, see no conflict in professing faith themselves and in practicing science. So think of the likes of Galileo, of Kepler, of Pascal, of Boyle, of Isaac Newton, of Clerk Maxwell. They're all firm believers in God. Sorry to go through this way. Galileo on the right. We've got a guy called Alistair McGrath on the right as you look at the screen. They don't see a conflict here. Otherwise, that would be calling their whole profession and their personal faith into question. Do they have to just leave their brain at the door every time they arrive at work? Or can they genuinely be practicing Christians, believers in God, and scientists? That's a conundrum for people like Dawkins and Weinberg. How do you address that? Or why, if that's true, is this issue presented as being such conflict? Or what about the fact, if you look at the Nobel Prize, let's look at the stats of the Nobel Prize between 1900 and 2000. That's something that John Lennox does in his book. I wanted to open this one up to you. How do you explain that over the last 100 years or so, 72.5% of the Nobel Prize is awarded for chemistry, over 60% of the Nobel Prize is awarded for physics, over 60% of the Nobel Prize is awarded for medicine, have been won by people who call themselves Christians? That's high stats if it is totally impossible to be both a scientist, a leading scientist, and not just a science teacher at a school, and a Christian. So it's not presented this way, but we have to meet that conundrum if we're going to think about this properly. Lennox very, very helpfully puts what he thinks leads to this apparent conflict. He puts that down to two things. He puts it down to confusion about the nature of God, and he puts it down to confusion about the nature of science and faith. We're going to take those two things in turn, and I'm just going to start by showing us a video, which is actually just his book plug, but I think it very helpfully underlines what he means by confusion about the nature of God.
One of the big issues that provokes the idea that science and God are in conflict is the idea that many people have of God, actually. They think God is like a Greek deity, invented to cover up our lack of understanding. So if you don't know what lightning is, you have a God of lightning. And we call a God like that a God of the gaps, because once we discover how lightning works, the God disappears. And if you define God to be like that, of course you have to choose between God and science, because that's the way you define God. The God of the Bible is not a God like that. Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is, he created the whole show, everything. The bits we do understand, the bits we don't. And interestingly, it's the bits we do understand that powerfully point towards him. And I often think of Isaac Newton when he discovered the law of gravity. He didn't say, now I've got gravity, I don't need God. What he said was, what a genius of a God that does it that way. The fact that the pioneers of modern science, as we might call it, like Galileo, Kepler, Newton, coming up to Clerk Maxwell, were believers in God, I'm not sure how well known it is. And I find many school level kids have never heard this. Because, of course, it means that far from belief in God hindering the rise of science, it was the motor that drove it. The reason for writing Can Science Explain Everything is to show people that actually the truth is that science points towards God, not away from him. And also to go into the question of the rationality of Christianity, not simply can we reconcile science and faith in God, which we can, I believe, but to show that Christianity is a rational belief system. And we can think about, for example, events like the resurrection of Jesus rationally. We're not going beyond rationality or committing intellectual suicide. So that's basically the reason for writing the book.
And I want, as I said, fantastic book. Do please go and take a look at it. But I hope you've caught what he said there. There is major confusion about the nature of God amongst unbelievers. So the idea of God, the God that we're talking about, being the God of the gaps, that's not necessarily verbalized like that, but actually often if we reflect it back to people, that is the God that I think people might be assuming that we're believing in. But the God of the Bible is nothing like that. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God. There's no embarrassment, there's no trying to explain who made God or anything like that. There is the truth that God is and has always been. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is unmade. Now, the more we can get into conflict over that with scientists, and that science, we might say, well, how do you describe who made the universe? And the scientists might say, how do you describe who made God? We're going to come onto that a little bit in a moment. But it's worth saying that the God of the gaps is not the God of the Bible. And we need to be crystal clear on that, lest that be the assumption that somebody might be coming at this discussion with. That's the confusion about the nature of God. And the other thing is confusion about the nature of both science and faith. I'm going to take those two things one by one. Confusion about the nature of science and confusion about the nature of faith. So basically what I'm trying to get at here is why is it that people misunderstand science? What is the misconception or the confusion around about science? And I think it's this, that most people I've experienced in talking to talking about this issue with seem to think that science is the only form of rational explanation. That science is the only form of rational explanation, and that is false. It's quite easy to illustrate that as well. There can be many explanations for something that are equally true. Okay, so take the kettle. Imagine you're asked the question, why is the water boiling in a kettle? The scientist's rational explanation for why the water is boiling in a kettle is to say, well, the electricity is turned on, the current flows, there is a part of that current that has a very high resistance, therefore gets very hot, and that gives the water molecules around that resistor a lot of kinetic energy, they move faster, they overcome their molecular interactions with one another eventually, and therefore the water boils. That is a scientific explanation as to why ultimately water will boil. Equally true, why is the kettle boiling? Because I want a cup of tea. I want a cup of tea. That is a rational explanation as to why that water is boiling. Neither of them are in conflict with one another. They're both true. But they are rational explanations, both of them, as to why the water is boiling. Lennox describes it this way. The laws of nature describe the universe, but they actually explain nothing. The laws of nature describe the universe, but they actually explain nothing. So what we make when we say science can explain everything is a category mistake. We're saying that something which is giving us details, when correctly understood, and remember scientific theory changes, of course, but when scientific theory is correctly understood, it gives us details as to how things are happening. But it would be a category mistake to say it's the only rational explanation as to what's going on. Back to Genesis 1, what we see in Genesis 1, and indeed in the rest of the biblical narrative, is we see that the world was made by God, and the world was made for God, for his glory. We see a really clear picture of why the world is made, and in fact, why we are made. Why we are made to relate to him, why we are made to relate to one another. It's for his glory. So there's misconceptions about science, and indeed perhaps, not all the time, but perhaps not really appreciating or overstretching the limitations of science. Okay, and there's also misconceptions, sorry, we've gone too far, around faith. Okay, so misconceptions about faith. First misconception I think is often made about faith is that atheism, or I should perhaps more accurately say scientific naturalism. So that's believing that material things is all that there is. Scientific naturalism doesn't require faith. Okay, Richard Dawkins on page 51 of The God Delusion says, atheists do not have faith. That is not true. That is a lie. But it's commonly believed by people who don't believe in God. It's a book explaining, actually, everything that Dawkins believes, the whole thing. It's his atheistic philosophy of scientific naturalism in which he has great faith. So to be an atheist, and we can explain this in conversation with people, to be an atheist, you have to believe that something comes from nothing. Or you have to believe that something has always been, like the universe. You have to believe one of those two things. They are colossal statements of faith, are they not? But it's something I find people slightly unwilling to accept at times. In fact, you can pick that up with friends when they say comments like, I wish I had your faith. That's really nice of you. I wish I had your faith. I just can't have your faith. I believe in science. And it beggars belief for me. Can you hear what you're saying? You do have faith. It's just not in the same thing. And not everyone, I should add, does say that as an atheist. There are many atheists that do acknowledge that atheism, of course, is a position of faith. That's a more self-aware position. Of course it is. It would be a gross caricature to say that every atheist believes that they don't have faith. But, you know, world-leading atheists like Dawkins are making statements like that, and often they are assumed to be true. Atheism does require faith, and we can point that out. Secondly, believing in Jesus is assumed to just require blind faith. That's what I think people mean by saying, I wish I had your faith. I wish I was willing to take that step in the dark and just believe in Jesus, because it seems to have lots of benefits for you. I think that's what people are saying. But it's not true. We open up the Bible, we're going to do that in a moment, and have a look at different passages that show us that believing in Jesus doesn't require blind faith at all. It is an evidence-based step to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not only evidence-based. Far more is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. Has to be. But it is also, if you're thinking human, God has given us rationality, it is an evidence-based step to also do it. So I guess the question we will be asking is, what evidence can we point people towards? But there's a lovely discussion I read coming into this. Stephen Hawking, in an interview for The Guardian, famously said, I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, there is no heaven or afterlife, that is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. There's no heaven or afterlife. It's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. That, Lennox argues, is a typically Freudian statement. Okay, Sigmund Freud said that the idea of God is a delusion. So I've heard that more recently, haven't we? Faith in him is a comfort blanket, therefore, for anyone who can't really accept that God isn't there. And Lennox, in his own interview, was pressed for a response to that. And he said, well, do you want a one-liner? And he said, atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. And he said, that is a Freudian statement. He said, actually, we could both sit here and say those two things. What we're not doing is addressing the actual question. We're both making Freudian statements, and you then just need to make your own mind up on which side you come down on. Neither, though, is a statement of science, and we need to point that out to people who are claiming they stand on science and science alone. Science is a pursuit of going where the evidence leads. So where does the evidence lead? That is a useful question to be asking people who claim that science is their barrier for faith in Christ. Is there any way out of this circular argument? Is faith as blind as people think it is? What we're going to do is have a look at these passages together. So could you turn to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verses 20 to 21. We're actually going to pick it up just halfway through verse 19. It's Romans chapter 1, halfway through verse 19. Well, we'll start from the beginning of 19, actually. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I'm going to read verse 18 as well. I can't remember why I decided to go from 19. That didn't make much sense. I do apologize. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be made known about God is plain to them. And you read on. What's being said in Romans 1? Look around you. look around you. Look at what's been made. Do you see that? In verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Point people towards what has been made. Romans 1 says it is clear. Why do people not see it? Well, there's theological reason for that. Did you see that in verse 19? Sorry, at the end of verse 18. Because of our sin, suppress that truth because of our wickedness. We bury it. We bury it very deep. But it's plain. And we shouldn't be ashamed of pointing towards creation. We shouldn't be ashamed of pointing towards what has been made and said, no, that points towards a creator. It is more logical, in my opinion, although we will debate this until the cows come home with people who don't believe this because of what it says in verse 18, I believe. But it's more logical to say that what has been made has been made than not. You have to believe there was an explosion. You have to believe that through a series of fortunate events, life as complex as it is now has come about through mutation, blind chance, and greater success than others in terms of the different alleles you might have or genes you might have. That is, I mean, and is acknowledged, as is acknowledged by atheists, famously, as likely as putting monkeys in a room and then allowing them over time, eventually they'll come up with the complete works of Shakespeare. That's the kind of famous probability argument. He said, well, given an infinite time scale, that will eventually happen. That is a huge statement of faith, to believe that is why we are here. Look around you, Romans 1. Psalm 19, verse 1 to 2, you can flick there if you want to, but for the sake of time, I'll read that to us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. What has been made is doing more than just pointing towards God. It's actively proclaiming God's existence, poetically written in Psalm 19. There are many examples of this we could think of. I'm sure we all have our favourites, those jaw-dropping moments where we look at things in the created order and we can't help but think, wow, God is awesome. I'm going to just read this one, though, from Lennox's book. So if you don't mind me, I'm going to just read you an excerpt from this book on this. He's talking about reductionism, and that's a way of a label given to kind of explaining complex things like the world via their simple constituent parts, which is what naturalism seeks to do all the time. Okay, Lennox writes this. However, reductionism doesn't work everywhere. In fact, there is one place where it doesn't work at all. Any full explanation of the printed words on a menu, say, must involve something much more complex than the paper and ink that comprise the menu. It must involve the staggering complexity of the mind of the person who designed the menu. We understand that explanation very well. Someone designed the menu. However automated the processes are that led to the making of the paper and the ink and carrying out the printing. The point is that when we see anything that involves language-like formation, we postulate the idea of a mind or the involvement of a mind. We now understand that DNA is an information-bearing molecule. Macromolecule. The human genome is written in a chemical alphabet consisting of just four letters. It is over 3 billion letters long and carries a genetic code. It is, in that sense, the longest word ever discovered. If a printed, meaningful menu cannot be generated by mindless natural processes but needs the input of a mind, what are we to say about the human genome? Does it not much more powerfully point to an origin in a mind, the mind of God? Atheist philosophy starts with matter or energy, or these days with nothing, and claims that natural processes and nature's laws, wherever they come from, produce from nothing all that there is, the cosmos, the biosphere, and the human mind. I find this claim stretches my rationality to breaking point, particularly when it is compared with the biblical view that, John 1, verse 1 and 3, in the beginning was the Word was God, all things were made through him. This Christian worldview resonates first with the fact that we can formulate laws of nature and use the language of mathematics to describe them. Secondly, it sits well with the discovery of the genetic information encoded in DNA. Science has revealed that we live in a word-based universe, and we have gained that knowledge by reasoning. I could read on, but I find that very helpful. We are very willing to assume there is intelligence behind pictures we find on walls in old caves. It must be the reason. But often that assumption is suspended when it comes to looking at something like DNA, something that Francis Collins, who used to be the head of the Human Genome Project, described as the language of God. So, look around us. Secondly, in terms of pointing, helpfully, in terms of evidence that we can point people towards that faith is not blind, I want to say the obvious. Don't just look around us. Look at Jesus. Can we turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Aha! There you go, says your atheist friend. How do you expect a scientist to take signs like feeding 5,000 people with just a small lunchbox seriously? How can you expect me to take that seriously? How can you expect me to believe that someone can rise from the dead? It just doesn't happen. Science has disproved that. It's not possible. And to some atheists, Dawkins has written openly on this, he thinks that to Christians, actually, miracles are fundamentally a source of embarrassment. The virgin birth, water into wine, the resurrection. That deep down, we don't want to be pushed on these because we do have to suspend logic when we believe them. But why? We can ask people, why would people make that argument? Because it stands to reason that if God exists, then of course miracles can happen. If there's someone who designed the laws of nature, well, then there is one who can suspend the laws of nature. I'd go even further than that. Jesus performed these miracles so that we might believe. So says John. How else could Jesus demonstrate his deity? How else could he do that except by doing miracles, except by doing God-like things that we could not do? Otherwise, he'd just be potentially another deluded person with a God complex. Question is, and the question we need to ask our friends is, did they happen? How do we investigate whether or not they happened? And importantly, what does it mean for us today if they did? It wouldn't be logical to just say they might have happened, but do nothing with the question, well, what would that mean for me if they did? I wanted to leave us 5 minutes at the end to discuss some questions, perhaps feedback from them. I'm going to put them up. We are out of time, it's 10:30, but there are some good questions here, I think, that often we might be asked, potentially, or that we need to be ready to answer if we're going to rise to Peter's challenge of always being ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. I've heard these sorts of questions before many times. Maybe you have too. I wonder what it is that you would say in answer to some of these. So I'm going to leave them up on the screen. Perhaps we can talk about them over coffee. Do come and grab me if you'd like to chat about any of them further. But I'm going to pray. Please come and bend my ear if you'd like to talk about anything I've said further as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your world. Thank you for everything that you have made. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness in revealing truth to us in your word. Thank you for your kindness in revealing truth to us in what you have made, in making it clear, as Romans says. Lord, we're so sorry that our sin has suppressed that truth. We're sorry, Lord, that so often we demonstrate a lack of faith. Forgive us. But thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to show us the image of the invisible God. Thank you, Lord, that he came to do so much more than that. To die on a cross, to take the penalty for our sins, that we might know and love and live in relationship with you. Please help us, Lord, to speak to others about that truth. Please help us to stand confidently on your existence, to stand up against lies when people say that you do not exist, and believe lies that say that there is good reason, better reason, to not believe in you. Father God, reveal truth to us, we pray, as we read your words, and train us in engaging with others on this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, there are drinks at the back. Please chat to one another, using the questions if you want to, or just catching up with one another as well. Thank you very much.